Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
But for now, if I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to two different places, actually. First of all, go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And then go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's where we'll begin. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're in a series that we have called Good Grief. And of course, it comes from that famous catchphrase of Charlie Brown. Every time something negative would happen, he would say, "Good grief." But it really is a good way to look at grief, because it reminds us, and we talked about this last week, that every experience, even bad experiences, are used by God for an ultimate good. And we talked about what that good is. That good is not necessarily a favorable outcome. It doesn't mean more money. It doesn't mean a speedy recovery. But good in the Bible means more godliness. It means that you're closer to Jesus afterward than you were beforehand. It means that whatever you're going through, it's designed to bring you and Him closer in a more committed relationship. And so for that reason, God does work all things together for the good of those who love Him. Because if you love Him, then you're going to see that that's the goal in it. And if you don't, you're just going to see the experience. And so it gives you a sort of perspective that unbelievers don't have. And so for that reason, it's good grief. And this morning, again, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to start, then going to 2 Samuel. It's a message called Grief That Leads to Blessing. There was a famous poet by the name of Paul Laurence Dunbar. He was an American poet that lived in Dayton, Ohio. Well, he died younger than he should have, and when he did, his mother was so overcome with grief and just absolute depression that she decided she would preserve his room exactly the way that it was when he died. Everything down to the bed sheets, the furniture, even the desk was preserved exactly the way it was the moment he passed. Well, that sounds neat. It became a museum. But the problem is, on that desk was actually the last poem he ever wrote. But nobody will ever know what it said, because it was sitting out on the desk for so long, the UV rays went to work on the ink, degraded it, and faded that page to the point that it's now completely blank. And that work has been lost forever. No one will ever know his final words. Then consider a different kind of story. This one, a story of a man by the name of Horatio Stafford. He lived in the 19th century, and he was actually an American citizen, but he was supposed to go to London, England, to help Dwight L. Moody with his ministry. But for one reason or another, Horatio was delayed on business, and so he sent his family on ahead of him. And he said, "I'll meet you in London in just a little while, but I've got to finish this business of mine." And so the family got on board the ship, and they started crossing the Atlantic. Well, on the way, a storm came by and sank the ship, and his entire family died. When Horatio discovered the news of what had happened, he was so moved by grief that he went to his desk and pulled out a pen and wrote the lyrics to one of the most famous songs of all time. And you should recognize it, because we just sang it, and it goes like this: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot that thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And so it goes with grief. We can either be imprisoned by grief, or we can be empowered by grief. If we choose to be imprisoned by grief, then much like the poem of Paul Laurence Dunbar, we tend to fade into nothingness. It eats away at us for years and years and years. But if we choose to be empowered by grief, then it can lead to something miraculous and wonderful. And so this morning, as we continue in this series, I want to look at grief that leads to blessing, because as we're learning, even bad experiences can be a source of good grief. And to start this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It says, beginning in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, the point there is that grief can lead to positive change in life, and that positive change can produce a positive result. If I do something that leads me to have emotional grief over my actions, if I feel bad, if I have some kind of negative consequence that comes my way because of my behavior, well, then that grief becomes a sort of tool that God will use to convict me to change that behavior. And so throughout the process, godly grief or godly sorrow, as Paul talks about it, is something where the person may learn something by. I might learn to appreciate people more. I might learn to have a greater deal of self-awareness. I might learn to watch my manners. Or maybe I learn to just respect people and their boundaries, or even to have accountability for my own actions. But all of that can come as a result of grieving my behavior, godly sorrow leading to repentance. But the problem is, too often as people, as compassionate people, what we want to do is we want to pad the effects of grief. And so it's not uncommon for people to say things like, "Well, that's okay, it's not your fault, it's no big deal, don't beat yourself up over this." And while that might be the right thing to do at times, it is not the right thing to do all the time. Sometimes grief needs to be allowed to run its course in order for the person to grow. In the book of James, he says it well. He says, "Let it do its work, because it's creating character in the person." But then we come along and we minimize the grief. We tell the person, "Don't worry about it. Don't feel bad about this." And we think we're helping, but in fact, what we're actually doing is hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Because now that experience becomes for nothing. The person doesn't learn anything. Why? Well, because they were told not to. They were told it's no problem. They were told you shouldn't feel bad. And so then they don't at all. There's an old saying that goes, "No experience is wasted if you learn from it." Sometimes our kids will do something to make one of the others cry. They're siblings, they fight, they do all the normal things. They hit, they steal the toy, they say something mean, they cut in line, they steal the turn, whatever it is, they turn off the TV show. And inevitably a fight will break out, somebody ends up crying, and whatever it is, my wife gets involved and will say, "You know what, do you feel good about that?" And they'll go, "No." "Do you feel bad about that?" "Yeah." I'm pretty quick to say, "Well, then good. You should feel bad about that. That wasn't nice. That hurt them. And hopefully this will be a learning experience, because that feeling isn't pleasant. And if you know what it's like, you might not want to do it again." Sometimes the right feeling is grief for our actions, godly sorrow. Look, it's not a problem when your sin bothers you. It's not a problem when your sin makes you feel bad. It's a problem when it doesn't. That's why Paul says sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow leads to life. Why? Well, because the world's version of grief is it's not your fault. It's not a big deal. Don't overreact. You shouldn't feel bad about this. And what that does is it tends to lead that person to a position where they don't learn anything from the experience, and then they'll repeat it again. On the other hand, godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to positive change. It says here, salvation. Now, that's not the salvation spiritually. In Greek, it's not the soteria, which refers to spiritual saving. This is more the practical version. This is saved from the effects of future bad choices. If I'm an alcoholic, for example, and my drinking is ruining my life, it's ruining my health, it's ruining my career and my marriage and my reputation, and I realize that, and I mourn that, and I grieve that, and I'm sorrowful over that, well, that's going to lead me to better decisions. And so the only way to avoid future hardship is to change the behavior. And the only way to change the behavior is to go through godly grief. And so this morning, I want to use this verse as kind of a lens through which we examine another story in the Bible. This is a story of a man by the name of David. And David sinned in a way that was one of the worst ways imaginable. In fact, if we took David's sin of that time and we put it into modern language, we would say it was premeditated murder with conspiracy to conceal. I mean, this is a death penalty case. This is at very least life without the possibility of parole. This is sexual assault. This is kidnapping. It's imprisonment. It's murder. It's conspiracy. It's all kinds of things. And so we're going to see David go through this process of godly sorrow over his actions. But then we're going to see how it leads to repentance and ultimately salvation. And so we're here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and lay in his bosom, and he nourished it. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he has no pity.'" And I have to chuckle because David is so overcome with emotion here. He says, the guy's going to die, and after he's dead, he's going to pay the other guy back. So that's the logic that's running through his mind. The dead man is going to then repay the guy he stole from. But nevertheless, that's what he says. And then Nathan says to David, David, he says, "You are the man." Now, without any context, this doesn't make much sense. And so if you don't know the story, in chapter 11, David is staying at home while his army goes off to fight. All the men are gone. David is bored. He's walking around the rooftop of his house, and he looks across the way, and he peers into an open window of a woman named Bathsheba, who was taking a bath at the time. Well, David couldn't help the fact that he noticed her. I mean, he didn't do anything there. It was just completely innocent. But then he stared at her and he lusted for her. He brought her to him and he laid with her and she became pregnant. Well, David knew he was in a real fix, so he sent for her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's soldiers who was all fighting David's war, brings him home and says, "Oh, I just wanted you to have the weekend off. Go home to your wife." But Uriah is the kind of guy that's got great integrity, you see. And so Uriah says, "I'm not going to do that while my comrades in arms are in the field. How would I think of myself later if I'm at home in the comfort of my wife and everyone else is separated?" And so he won't do it. And David realizes that he's even in an even bigger bind now because Bathsheba's pregnant and Uriah won't take the bait. So he sends word back to the commanders and he says, "When he gets back, I want you to put him at the front of the line so that when the battle starts, he'll be killed. And then nobody will be able to disprove that it was Uriah. It'll be David's word versus Bathsheba's." And so that very thing happened. Uriah is killed. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, some authors will say that upwards of 5 years might have even gone by. But then one day, without notice, Nathan comes to David and he says, "David, we've got to talk about some things." And so what we see here, what we're looking at, is something called the condition of the human heart. Later, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And when he says all, he means all. He means the villains of the Bible and the victors of the Bible. All have sinned and fallen short. And it's something that I've always appreciated about the Bible, that it doesn't shy away from hiding the sins of all the heroes. And that's not always true of other world religious systems. Islam, for example, will never say anything negative about Muhammad or the prophets. In ancient Egypt, it was completely unheard of for anybody to record historical events that made the Pharaoh look bad, which is why Egyptian history doesn't record the exodus of all the Hebrew slaves, because in one day, that particular Pharaoh lost all the manpower of the whole nation. And so it's pretty common for other world religions to write nothing about the failures and the shortcomings of their heroes. It's pretty common for historians to do that as well. They hide or they minimize the failures of prominent people, but not so in the Bible. In the Bible, we read all about them. We read about the sin of Adam. We read about Noah and his alcohol. We read about Moses murdering. We read that Samson was a womanizer, that Solomon was a polygamer. We read that Abraham had an adulterous affair with a woman named Hagar. We read that Jacob schemed his brother Esau out of his birthright. We read of Peter's denial. Right after he brags to Jesus that he'll love him and that he'll be with him no matter what, Jesus says, no, you're actually going to deny me three times. We read about Thomas's doubt. He was so proud that he believed, and Jesus said, you only believe because you've seen. Blessed is the one who didn't see. Not to mention Paul the apostle and all the murder and persecution that he put against the church. And then, of course, here we see and talk about the sin of David. The same man, by the way, that God will later say, he's a man after my own heart. He says that no one will ever sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from the line of David. And it's that same guy that took another man's wife. That same guy that had an affair. That same guy that killed the husband to hide the evidence. That same guy that did all of that and then went along about his life as if nothing had ever happened. All of that speaks to the reality of the single truth about the human condition. Every one of us, every single person, carries with them a virus. It's called the SIN virus. It's hereditary. It was given to you by your parents. You will give it to your children, and they will give it to your grandchildren. And so on, and so it will go. Every person is infected, and it is 100% fatal. In the book of Romans, it says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And then death has spread to us all, he says. Later in one of John's letters, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Paul says about himself, I do the very thing I hate, he says, because of sin that dwells within me. Somebody once put it like this. We don't sin, or we're not sinners because we sinned one time. It's not like you were great and then made your first mistake and became labeled a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. It's what we produce. Just like a baby isn't a baby because she cries. She cries because she's a baby. A dog isn't a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog. And so it goes, we sin because that is the condition of the human heart. And understand, that means that no one is any better than anyone. No one is perfect. The Bible says none is perfect. No, not one. Every one of us has things about us that we would like to change. There are parts of me that I pray every single day, Lord, to change that. Remake that, Lord. Do surgery on me, Lord. Fix that. Break my heart for the things that break yours, Lord. Give me the eyes that you have, Lord. Let me see them the way that you see them, Lord. Let me love them the way that you love them, Lord. Because the truth is, every person has the same condition, even the heroes of the Bible. And so Nathan looks to David and he says, David, you're the guy. You did this horrible thing that you say the guy ought to be killed. And so we have the condition. Next, we notice the confrontation. It says in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. And not in the good way either. It's not like, you're the man. No, it's like, you're the guy, David. Thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the son. And so we have a confrontation here. Now understand that confrontation is a very healthy thing. Conflict is not necessarily healthy, but confronting issues is. But notice in this confrontation how straightforward the language is. Nathan doesn't make any excuses for David. He doesn't minimize the sin. He doesn't hammer it either. He just shares in a very direct and straightforward, honest way exactly what happened. He gives him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's important because oftentimes when we have to share a hard truth with somebody, our tendency as compassionate people is to pad the language. We want to take the edge off a little bit. Make it a little bit easier for them to swallow. We want to make it more comfortable. And so we tend to say things without even thinking about what we're saying. But we say things like, you know, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this. We say, you know, I know you probably didn't mean it like that. I don't want you to take this the wrong way. I don't want you to make a bigger deal out of this than it is. But, and what happens is in that language, we start putting some distance between the person and the problem they have to confront. And while that might sound like a nice thing to do, the problem with it is it cushions the conviction and it creates a confusion. It cushions conviction because now the person's more likely to dismiss any feelings of grief they might experience. Creates confusion because now they have no idea whether this is serious at all. You just told them it wasn't. The truth is, being honest and straightforward is the best way to share any hard truth. Just imagine for a minute that you had a doctor who couldn't work up the nerve to share something hard with a patient. That's probably not going to go too well. What happened if you had a fireman who didn't want to tell you your house was on fire because they didn't want to hurt your feelings? Imagine you're standing in the street and a bus is coming and it's getting closer and closer and closer and the driver doesn't see you and your friend is there and your friend says, you know, I really don't want to intrude and it's not for me to tell you how to live and I'm not trying to be bossy and I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I don't want you to read books. Pancake. You know what I want my friend to do? Get out of the way. A bus is coming. Push me out of the way, please. It's kind of like the old joke of a doctor who had a patient. He said, I've got bad news and I've got worse news. And the patient says, well, give me the bad news. And he says, the bad news is you've got 2 weeks to live. And he says, well, that's like the worst thing you could ever tell me. What could be worse news than that? He said, I should have told you 2 weeks ago, but I forgot because I was golfing. Not the kind of doctor you want. And so the idea is it's better to be straightforward with something than it is to beat around the bush. Proverbs 27 puts it well. Open rebuke is better than concealed love. And if we think about it, that's exactly how Jesus did it. He didn't hammer people, but he didn't sugarcoat things either. He was speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And at one point he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Ha! And he goes, I know. You've been married 5 times. And the guy you're living with now, he's not your husband at all. He didn't beat her up for it, but he was very clear. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. He looks at her. He says, look, I don't condemn you for this. I don't hate you for this. I'm not turning my back on you for this. He says, but when you go, you've got to change. He says, sin no more. He looked at Peter, and Peter had just bragged about how much he loved Jesus. Oh, I love you. I'll go with you even to death if need be. And Jesus looks at Peter. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me like everyone else. Only they're just going to run away once. You're going to do it 3 times. He looked at Thomas and said, Thomas, you only believe because you witnessed, because you saw, because you touched. And so notice, it's not hateful, it's not judging, it's not condemning. It's just honest. It's straightforward. It is what it is. And so here's a pro tip the next time you have to share something hard with somebody. Rather than starting with, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this, because the truth is, you are the messenger. You have no reason to feel sorry about anything. And all that's going to do is create anxiety and uncertainty in the mind of the other person. So rather than that, try this. I have something very difficult to share with you. We've got to talk about something, and it's pretty serious, and so if you have some time, we should sit down. And what you're doing is you're setting the tone for the conversation. You're telling the other person that this is important, this needs your attention, it can't wait. And at the same time, you're giving them the mental time and distance and room to prepare, because whatever you're going to talk about, it must be fairly serious. You know how they know? Because you told them. You're not condemning, you're not judging, you're just being clear. This is going to be something difficult and I need to share it with you. I don't want to, but I have to. And so if you have some time, we really need to talk. And so now the person is able to confront the issue. It's there, it's in front of them, which will lead to the next step. And that is confession. Confrontation will lead to confession. In verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And you'll notice it's not long, it's not elaborate, it's just honest, and it's from the heart. And you compare that with, for example, the confession of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul had just gotten busted by Samuel because Saul had usurped the role of the priest. And he says, I have sinned, I've transgressed against the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. That's a lot of words. And even in that apology, we see there's a distance he's putting. He goes, yeah, I did this, but I was so afraid of everyone. It's really their fault because I was worried about them. I obeyed their voice. I gave in to the pressure and I did what the group wanted me to do. You know what? It's the exact same excuse that Adam used when he had eaten from the tree. God said, what have you done? He goes, it's not my fault. I only ate because she gave it to me, Lord. God looks at Eve and she goes, well, don't blame me. It was that serpent that was here. And so Saul does the same thing. It's not my fault. Yes, I did it and I beg your apology, but really it's on them. You compare that with David. I have sinned against the Lord. Six little words. One of those confessions is very short, very simple. The other is long and wordy. You know what Jesus said? He said, don't be like the Pharisees. They think they're heard for their many words. And we know from history that Saul's confession was insincere at best because of the way he goes on to lead later, while David, in just six words in verse 13, meant every single one of them. Here's the thing. Most people don't realize it doesn't have to be complicated to be good. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. Sometimes it is just enough to say, I'm sorry. I can't fix it. It should not have happened. I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't need to be eloquent. It doesn't even need to be long. Just something from the heart that says, I'm sorry. Because if it is sincere, it will lead to the next step, and that is confession will lead to contrition. Notice in verse 13, it goes on, and it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. It's interesting because later on, David is going to talk about this event in Psalm 51, where he will elaborate more on his apology. And he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David's saying, I did it, and I deserve what's coming. And so it's clear that David's not just apologizing, but he's repenting. He's turning from this. He's making a change. This godly sorrow is leading to repentance in his life. He's going to do it differently next time. And understand, those are two totally very different things. I mean, a simple apology is just to sympathize. Oh, I understand this happened. I'm really sorry this happened to you and all. I'm really sorry you're going through this and all. But the other, the repentance, will empathize. It feels the other's pain. It says, look, I'm not only sorry that I did this, but I understand how this has affected your life. And I see and I realize the negative impact that this has had on you. And I see and I realize and I feel the hurt that I've put you through. And so it's not just to say I'm sorry, but you're rather realizing the pain and taking action so that it doesn't happen again. That is contrition. And David will later say in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you do not despise. And that is what we see him doing here. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. And understand, that is not what we see in the world. Most of the time in the world, we see the sorrow of the world which produces death. The world's version of grief and sorrow is not repentance. You know what it is? It's annoyance. It's annoyance that this thing has happened and now I have to deal with it. When I was a police officer, we'd stop speeding motorists all the time. It's amazing. Every one of them has the same opening line. Oh, I'm really sorry, officer. I didn't realize what I was doing. And then we would go, I don't know how you didn't realize, you know, you were redlining your speedometer and at 25. I mean, the rev of the engine should have been a clue that you're probably going too fast, in addition to all the cars that are going backward in your window there. And so I don't believe for a minute you didn't know what you were doing. And I would often tell them, you're not sorry you did this. You're sorry I was there. You're sorry you got caught and you're annoyed that you now have to deal with it. That is the sorrow of the world. Paul says that produces death because the person doesn't learn from that attitude. The Bible says that God will exalt the humble, but he brings down the proud. It reminds me of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to pray. Jesus told the parable of the two. They go up to pray together to the temple, and the Pharisee starts off. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector prays, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Jesus said of those two prayers, it was the tax collector's that God heard. And so contrition is what we see David doing here. I have sinned against the Lord, he says.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Pastor Colin Monger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. We'd love to hear how this message blessed you. Just visit our website at www.lightthewayradio.org. That's www.lightthewayradio.org, where you can access more messages by Pastor Colin, contact our office, share prayer requests, and even give financially to support the ministry. Again, the website is www.lightthewayradio.org. Thanks for joining us, and be sure to tune in again next week as we let God's Word light the way.